And bow with me as we pray. God, it is true that you sent your Son, your only Son, to come to earth to live the life that we can never live. And he died the death that we should have died. But God, he rose to life, announcing victory over sin and death and all the things that we fear. And so God, we proclaim to you today that you have died, you have risen, but that you will come again. And our hope is that you are coming again and that you will restore all things. You will make all things new, and all things that are broken and all things that are sad in our lives will come untrue when you bring your kingdom in its fullness. And so God, as we enter into this season where we're looking toward Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection, God, I pray that we set our eyes on the cross where you gave your life so that we could find ours. And God, I pray that we would give our lives to you, that we would enjoy the benefits of your death, God, because you died so that we could have life. And so as we open up the scriptures today, I pray that you teach us and shape us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How are you guys? When I was a freshman in college, I actually transferred schools after my first semester. So I went, graduated high school, went to school, and then that school wasn't really working out. So I transferred to another school in the spring semester. And being a freshman in college is hard. Alan can attest to that. Being a freshman in college, it's hard because making friends is hard. You're in a new place. You don't have your high school friends. You don't have your support system, particularly if you're going off somewhere to school. And meeting new people is just difficult. And it's hard enough when you're a freshman, but I remember being so lonely as a freshman and it being hard making friends. But then when you transfer in the middle of a semester, it makes that infinitely even harder because all the other freshmen have been doing freshman things for the all fall, and then you get there in the spring and you're just kind of left out. And I remember transferring into a new school and just not knowing anyone and just being lonely and tired and just not knowing what I was supposed to do. And so one day I'm at the library and I'm studying, I'm writing a paper, and this guy comes up to me and he says, "You look like a really nice guy." Like, I'm studying at the library. I mean, just like that. He walks to me, he's like, "You look like a really nice guy." And I was like, "You know what? I am a really nice guy. And I'm so glad you noticed." And we got to talking and we were really hitting it off. And I was like, "This guy just really wants to be my friend." And so we got the conversation started up and he says, "Hey, we should hang out sometime." And I'm like, "Yes, we should definitely hang out sometime." He says, "How's this weekend work?" I said, "Perfect." He says, "Friday." I said, "Friday's perfect. I don't have any other friends, so I don't have anything on my schedule. Let's do this." And so he invites me to hang out with his coworkers on Friday. That's what he tells me. He says, "We're going to go hang out with some of my coworkers." I said, "Great." He said, "I'll pick you up." So he comes to my apartment, he picks me up, and we start driving, and we're going to, quote, a thing with my coworkers. And I said, "Okay, perfect. Let's do it." So we pull up into the parking lot of a Best Western. And we go into a conference room in there, and I realize that his coworkers are a group of friends that are trying to sell me into a pyramid scheme. And they've got the charts, they've got the DVDs, they've got all this stuff. And I just, in a moment, I realized that I had been duped. This guy came up to me, "Hey, I want to be your friend." And so all night, and it's kind of weird, but it's kind of like a date. But you know what it's like when you don't have friends. I'm like getting ready. What should I wear? I really want to impress this guy and all his coworker friends or whatever. And my agenda for the night was to make friends. But his agenda for the night was to make money off of me and get me to sign up a thing. And so we had agendas clashing. Expectations were clashing. And I'll make the jump, but it reminds me a little bit of the passage we're going to study today. See, I had particular expectations of what that night was going to look like and what that guy was going to offer into my life, what he was offering into sort of my existence. And he had a different expectation of what I could bring to the table for him. And we had clashing expectations. And what we see in this passage today is the people of Israel, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, their expectations of Jesus were one thing, but Jesus' expectations of himself were a very different thing. And our passage today is in Mark chapter 11. And this is the passage is the triumphal entry. And that's what it's called. And it's about these two agendas clashing in Jerusalem. And there was the crowd's expectations. They had ideas of what the Messiah was going to be, what kind of king the Messiah would be, and what they expected for him. He was going to destroy their enemies. He was going to bring political revolution and install the Jewish people as a world superpower. That was what they thought the Messiah was going to do for them. But then Jesus' plan was to come in, to live and to die and to bring life to those who cursed him, to love his enemies, and not create a political revolution, but to build a kingdom of love, sacrifice, and mercy. And this passage is normally taught on Palm Sunday, which is actually 2 weeks from now. But as we're studying through the Gospel of Mark, it just kind of lands on this week. But this is the beginning. Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life. This is the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And the scene that we're going to study today begins with Jesus riding into town with all the people shouting his praises, bowing to him, waving palm branches. And then at the end of this week, those same people are going to be shouting for his execution. "Give us Barabbas," they're going to say. And all of this happens. The reason he can go from being worshipped to being hated in the span of 1 week is because he wasn't the type of Messiah they wanted him to be. He was building a very different kind of kingdom. So look with me in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus and his disciples, "to Bethpage and Bethany and to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them," this is kind of funny, "go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied," some translations say donkey, "on which no one has ever sat. I want you to untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" And I really like this. Jesus says, "Hey, go into the city, you're going to find a donkey, just take it. And if anybody says anything to you, just say, 'I need it.'" Which is kind of funny. Like, hey, go steal somebody's car, and if somebody asks you about it, just say, "Jesus needs my car." So they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And of course, some of those standing there said, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they said, "Okay," and they let him go. The power of the Spirit, I guess. Verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and Jesus sat on it." And so Jesus mounts on this colt. Some translations say donkey. And the word in the original language is polos. And what it means is like a little donkey or like a small horse. I'm imagining one of those like mini horses that you see at like a fair or a circus. If anybody went to the Ringling Brothers Circus this weekend, I know a lot of people did. But if you ever watch Parks and Recreation, you may be thinking of like Little Sebastian right now. For anybody who's seen the little mini horses or whatever. But this is actually, the point is this, it's actually important. This is not the type of steed you would be expecting the king of the Jews to be riding on into Jerusalem. This isn't what you would expect the type of animal or type of vehicle that the king would ride into Jerusalem with. You would think he would be on a large horse with muscles and kind of big thing and riding, towering over the people, you know. But he's on this small little donkey, which probably meant he was moving very, very slowly. I mean, think how slow it would have been moving. It probably would be waddling back and forth. And we're told that no one had ever sat on it, and so it's probably like kind of a little bit fatigued a little bit by having someone ride it. Jesus' feet, one commentary I was reading said that Jesus' feet likely would have been dragging the ground. I mean, just think of the awkward scene that this is. The king is coming in, he's on this tiny little mini donkey, and his feet are dragging the ground, the donkey's moving really slowly. Not only that, Jesus is eye level with the people. Think how humbling that is. Like, he's squatting on this donkey, he's eye level with the people. See, this is not kingly behavior. Kings ride into towns, yes, but they don't ride into towns on donkeys. It's very humble, it's very meek, it's very understated, and it's actually a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. That says the king will come and he will be righteous and victorious, but he will ride on a donkey. And in fact, you read some old like rabbinical teachings, they didn't know what to do with that passage in Zechariah 9. They kind of just blew it off because they were like, no way does the Messiah come in on a king, on a donkey. Surely they were talking about something else. But this is actually referring to a prophecy that the king of the Jews, the king of the world, would ride into Jerusalem on a lowly, sort of unimpressive animal. And not only that, think, not only is this really a humble way that Jesus is entering into the city, think of the entourage with him. Who's coming in with him? The disciples. You would normally think a king comes into town with soldiers and like an entourage of powerful, impressive people, but Jesus is coming into town with the disciples, a fisherman, a tax collector, and it's likely that he's coming into town as well with some of the people that he had healed and that had begun following him over the course of his ministry. So you're thinking you've got Peter, a fisherman, you've got Matthew, a tax collector, you've got maybe a former prostitute that Jesus had loved and forgiven, you've got a former leper, you've got all these people coming in. This is a ragtag bunch of people. This is not the kind of entourage you would expect of a king. See, Jesus is doing kingly things. He's coming into town with an entourage, and he's riding into town on an animal, but he's riding into town with a parade. This is a kingly thing, but he's doing it in a very unkingly way, and this is what Jesus does. See, Jesus upends the way we view saviors. We often think that kings ought to be powerful and strong, and Jesus is those things, but he's also meek and humble. Jesus is able to combine both majesty and meekness. He's able to combine authority with humility, and he's able to combine power with vulnerability. See, Jesus is unlike any other king that's gone before him. Revelation 5 compares Jesus both as a lion and a lamb. Can you think of two animals on the opposite ends of the spectrum? It says Jesus is both a lion, he's strong, he's powerful, he's righteous. He's wrathful at times, he's a judge, but he's also a lamb who's led to a slaughter. I heard one author say that people like to refer to Jesus as meek and mild, but a better phrase might be that Jesus is meek and wild. I like that. And the rest of the passage is going to show this. See, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people are actually worshiping him. They're bowing down to him. It says, verse 8, many spread their cloaks on the road. That's what you do for kings. They spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Hosanna, they said. And those who went before and those who were following, they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So Jesus comes into all this fanfare, even though it's in a very humble way. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He goes straight to the temple because the temple is sort of the fulcrum point, the center of religious life in Jerusalem. But he goes in there and he realizes everybody's gone home for the night, so the temple's closed. And the story continues with him. He leaves the temple and then he goes out into the fields. And this is where the story is going to get a little strange, so hang in there. Verse 12, look at this. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. I like that. Jesus was hungry. He was a normal guy. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And we got to figure out what to do with verse 14. Because Jesus sees the figs, or the tree without figs, and he says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Jesus curses a fig tree for not having figs out of season. So Jesus sees a fig tree. It's not even the season for figs. So naturally there aren't any figs on the tree. And this upsets Jesus. I don't know why. Why does he? He curses the tree. And on the surface, this really doesn't seem like the type of behavior that a gracious or really even reasonable person would demonstrate. I mean, why would Jesus curse a fig tree for not producing figs when it's not even the season? It seems, not only does it seem out of character for Jesus, it kind of seems childish and even kind of bratty. Or like a grumpy old curmudgeon or something. Like, what's going on with Jesus? What's going on with this little account of him cursing a fig tree? See, there's actually a method behind it. Jesus, you know, Jesus was a good teacher. Wasn't merely a good teacher, but he was a good teacher and he knew how to teach his disciples. This was an illustration for them. This was an object lesson to Jesus' disciples. He's making a point about the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. And then later he's going to explain to the disciples why he cursed the fig tree. But Mark, the gospel writer, he uses a technique here in this passage that some scholars call a Markan sandwich. Mark does this multiple times where it's a storytelling device. It's a literary device where he'll tell a story. He'll tell two stories. But he'll tell one story in the middle of the other one. So, like the story of the fig tree, it's going to be broken up. But then there's going to be the story of Jesus going into the temple in the middle. And so, the story of the fig tree is kind of like the bread, but the meat is what's about to happen in the temple. And the story of the fig tree is an illustration for what's happening in the temple. So, Mark tells the story about a fig tree, but now he's going to tell us about Jesus going into the temple. And things are slowly going to begin to make more sense as we read about what happens in the temple. Look at verse 15. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Who would buy a pigeon? I don't know. It's New York City. They're everywhere, right? And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written?" Hear the anger in Jesus' voice. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes, they heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy Jesus, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus enters into the temple courts. And if you walked through, if you're talking about the temple at this time in history, the first space as you enter into the temple, the first space that you would enter into is called the court of the Gentiles. And if you Google image the Jerusalem temple, you'll see just how big this was. The court of the Gentiles was huge. It was 36 acres wide. It was fenced in, of course. And it was called the court of nations, the court of ethne in the Greek, which means the court of ethnicities. It was the court of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And the point of that part of the temple was it was a place where it was the only part of the temple where non-Jewish people could go. The Gentiles could go there. And it was made so that they could go in and that they could worship God. It was a place where they were supposed to be able to pray. It was the prayer for all, house of prayer for all nations. This was supposed to be a place where all people of all ethnicities, all races, could come in and worship God. But the religious elite had made it where they set up the business operations of the church. This is where they had set up sort of the business operations of the temple. And so when you walked through the door, you would see thousands of people buying and selling animals all over the place, like a big flea market. And they're buying and selling animals, hundreds of foreign currency money changers. They would buy the animals so that they would sacrifice the animals to atone for their sins. Josephus, the first century historian, says that one Passover, just in 1 week, 1 year, there were 255,000 lambs sold in 1 week. So think of how many that is over the course of a week. You're looking at thousands of people. You walk into this court, there's thousands of people, there's thousands of animals being bought and sold. This is big business. And one author says that it would be like walking into the New York Stock Exchange, but adding live animals. It would have just been chaos. And it would have been loud, and there would have been all this money happening. It would have been absolute pandemonium and absolute chaos. And this ticked Jesus off. Because God had told the people that they were to be a light to the nations. That they were supposed to help others worship God, not be a distraction to them. This was supposed to be the place where Gentiles could come in and they could find God. This was supposed to be the place where they were going to be able to pray and where they could seek God and worship. But they couldn't do that because when they walked in, it was a madhouse. And Jesus goes berserk. Jesus gets furious. He goes wild. And he begins driving people out. He's flipping tables over. The Gospel of John says that he made a whip. This isn't Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus meek and wild. Jesus Indiana Jonesing people in the temple with a whip, driving them out, saying, "Get out of the temple. You have made this a den of robbers. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." I mean, he's furious. And you've got to imagine people are going, "Why is Jesus doing this? Isn't he a rabbi? Shouldn't he be supporting us? What's going on?" And Jesus says, "Is it not written that this will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?" And when Jesus said this, he ticked off the religious establishment and they started to plot to have him killed. This was the beginning of the end for Jesus. And here's what they were so angry about. This is what was so shocking about what Jesus said. See, because at that time there was a teaching in the popular culture, Jewish culture, that when the Messiah showed up, he would actually go into the temple and purge the temple of foreigners. See, the idea of a Messiah, they were thinking of a racial Messiah. Messiah would come and would raise them up as the people of God and would cast out all the foreigners. And they thought that the Messiah would come and purge the temple of foreigners, but now here Jesus is coming and he's acting as an advocate for the foreigners. And he's kicking the Jewish people out. And he's announcing that his temple, his kingdom is for all people, not just one particular set of people. And second, when Jesus starts driving animals out, Jesus is implying that the entire sacrificial system is being made obsolete. See, they had their whole way of understanding sin and forgiveness was that you would slaughter animals because they knew that blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And they would slaughter animals, and Jesus is driving the animals out, and he's saying, "No, I'm putting an end to that sacrificial system." He's paving the way for a newer, better, more final way of sacrifice, one where he is the final and ultimate sacrifice, where his death, his blood, is a sufficient atonement for the sins of the people, all people. See, this is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. He came so that he could die, so that he could be the sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 9 says that he did away with the first order, meaning the animal sacrificial system, to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And by saying these things and by raging in the courtyard, Jesus is standing in judgment over the temple. Only God can do that. Only God can stand in judgment over the temple. And he's telling the people that they've missed the point, Jesus is. He's saying, you've missed the point of this whole thing. You missed the whole point of religion. You've made it about making money. You've made it about casting people out who are different than you. You've made it about your own sort of religious sort of exterior and the way you look to outsiders. But you have missed the point. The point is that I came to be the king and to die for the sins of the world, not just you, but for the world, and draw all people to myself. That's why Jesus is flipping out in the temple. Now, back to the bread of the sandwich. What does this have to do with a fig tree? What does this have to do with a fig tree? See, Middle Eastern fig trees, they bore two kinds of fruit. And someone was telling me they knew someone with a fig tree earlier today, and they used to eat figs. But as leaves start coming in the spring on a fig tree in the Middle East, before the figs came, the branches would bear these little nodules. When the leaves would sprout, they would bear these little nodules as well before the figs came. And these little nodules actually would have been good to eat as well. But they would always come sort of in the early spring before the figs came. And I'll just read what Tim Keller writes because he's smarter than me. He says, if you found a fig tree that had begun to sprout leaves but had none of these delicious nodules, you would know that something was wrong. It might look okay from a distance because the leaves had emerged, but if it had no nodules, it was diseased or maybe even dying inside. Growth without fruit was a sign of decay, and Jesus is simply pronouncing that such is the case here. Jesus sees, in the early spring, he sees a fig tree that has leaves. It looks beautiful, but it has no nodules, which means it's not going to be bearing fruit later in the spring. And Jesus says, this tree looks like it's growing, it looks good on the outside, but it's not producing fruit. It's not doing what it's called to do. It's not doing its job. And remember, this whole story is sandwiched around the temple story. See, the fig tree is a visual aid. It's a mini parable about hollow religiosity. See, Jesus finds the fig tree not doing the job it was supposed to do. It wasn't producing figs. And this is a metaphor for Israel. This is a metaphor for the Jewish people. Jesus comes into the temple. It was a busy place, like most churches today. Lots of things going on, music, tasks, noise, people, all this stuff going on, but it didn't contain any real spirituality. There was no one praying. There was no room for outsiders to come and feel welcome. There was buying and selling going on. It was chaos. They were ripping people off. They were keeping Gentiles away. This wasn't a house of prayer for the nations, which is what it was supposed to be. And just like the fig tree a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit is worthless, so is a temple full of activity that misses the heart of God. And Jesus, listen, he's not just talking about a temple, and he's not just talking about a fig tree. He's not just confronting the temple or the fig tree or the people in the temple. He's confronting us as well. He's saying, do not be so busy with religious activity that you miss authentic faith, that you miss true spirituality. Look at what it says in verse 20. And he's about to explain the fig tree. He says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Jesus had cursed it, and it just withers away. It says, and Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, it looks like he changes the subject, but he's not. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. And right here, Jesus explains the purpose of the fig tree. He explains why he was so angry in the temple, because he explains what type of life he wants his followers to live. He says, this is the type of life you should have been living all along. This is what I should have seen in the temple. And so there's a couple things I want to show you before we leave this morning. And the first thing is that following Jesus is about authentic faith, not religious busyness, not religious activity. See, when Jesus walks into the temple and flips over tables and starts yelling at people, what he's doing is he's taking the lesson of the fig tree and making it an illustration for the entire temple, and an illustration for the behavior of the people who are supposed to be living as a light to the world. He says, you're not bearing fruit. You look like you're doing religious things. You're busy with church things. You wear the nice robes, you look like you're doing all kinds of good stuff. I mean, he even tells the Pharisees earlier in the Gospels, he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the end, you're dead and you're rotten. It's like one time I saw somebody play a prank. You know, everybody loves caramel apples. Well, somebody dipped an onion in caramel. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's disgusting. And it stinks. And Jesus says, you guys look good. You walk into the temple. Everything looks like, it looks like something exciting is happening, but there's no faith happening. There's no worship happening. There's just activity. He says, you're not bearing fruit. And what Jesus is saying is that he wants more than just religious busyness and religious motions in our lives. He doesn't want us to be like a decaying fig tree where there's leaves on the outside. It looks like we're okay, but no figs are being produced. And I've been praying all through this passage all week, just going like, because one, it's weird, and you've got to, I mean, when you've got to get up and teach about Jesus like yelling at a tree, you've got to do some research, you know, you really got to pray, like, God, what am I supposed to say to people about this, because I don't know what's going on. I've just been praying all week, and I think back, as the pastor of this church, I spend a lot of time praying for you guys. I spend almost all of my thoughts. Any thought that's not spent thinking about my wife and kids is spent thinking about this church. Probably half of my thoughts are I'm thinking about this church. I daydream about what we can be. I daydream about things that we can do as a church. And I realized this week as I was praying that much of my daydreaming about our church is about things we can do. Events we can put on. Songs we can sing. Sermons we can preach. Mission projects we can do, what we can do with our space on 4th Avenue that we have. And all those things are good things. That's what, I mean, being a leader is. You plan and you leverage sort of the resources that you have. And these are all things we want to do and do well. But I have to confess that as your pastor, I want to be spending much, much, much more time dreaming about what we can be as people rather than what we can do as an organization. See, much less time needs to be spent as a church about religious things that we can do and events we can put on, and much more time needs to be spent on what we can be as the people of God. Can we be people of faith? Can we be people of forgiveness? Can we be people of joy, people of healing? Are we a church of authentic faith, or are we busy with religious things? Are we producing real fruit? And as your pastor, I've got to lead the way in that. And I've got to structure our church around making our lives centered around Jesus rather than making our events centered around church. And what does that look like? I think Jesus tells us. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And Jesus says, he says he wants us to live a life where we can believe God can do the impossible. He says, look at that mountain. Whoever prays in faith that mountain can be moved. See, what Jesus is calling us to is to live a life of faith that God can do incredible things and trust that he can do those things. And so you have to ask him to move mountains. And what is the mountain in your life? And we all have different mountains that we're bringing in. But do we have faith that God can move those mountains? Well, maybe it's an addiction that you have. And you're thinking, this just feels like an immovable mountain, but you've got to have faith that God can work through your life to move those mountains and can grow you in holiness, can grow you in walking beyond your addictions. Maybe it's a past full of mistakes and you're carrying guilt, you're carrying shame, and you feel like you can't walk away from it. But do you believe that God can remove the guilt and the shame from your sins and can move that mountain and allow you to live a life of joy? Maybe it's guilt that you're experiencing, or maybe you want financial provision and you don't know where it's going to come from. Do you believe God for it? Maybe it's your marriage. You're worried about your marriage and you don't know, it feels like a mountain for the thing to become healthy. And maybe it's a habit that you can't seem to shake, a sin habit that you just over and over and over again fall into. Do you believe that God can transform your life into a place where you're not bound to that thing anymore? What area in your life needs healing? Do you believe that God can move that mountain in your life? See, Jesus is much less interested in you coming to church and looking religious than he is with you believing him at his word. See, he's calling us to have deep faith in what he can do in our lives and in the lives of others. But Jesus also talks about forgiveness in verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. And there's no other way to read that, but if you're harboring bitterness in your heart and you're refusing to forgive others, when you come to God in prayer, He's not going to hear those prayers. You must forgive before He can hear that. And Jesus talks about forgiveness, and an authentic life of faith is one where we're slow to anger and we're quick to forgive. So are you quick to forgive? Are you slow to anger? Are you hanging on to bitterness? Do you choose to believe less about others? Do you choose to believe less than the best about them? Jesus says, if you can't forgive, who cares about all the religious stuff on the outside? Coming to church, serving on a volunteer team, working mission projects. He says, if you can't forgive, then all of that is meaningless. Jesus says, you're at church today. Cool. Good for you. But are you holding on to bitterness today? Are you failing to forgive? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, if you speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but you do not have love, you're only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You can get up here and preach a sermon, good for you, but if you don't have love for others, then it's nothing. It's just white noise. So as we move forward as individuals and collectively as a church, as we progress in our lives as Christians, the question is not what more can we do? The question is, who are we becoming? Are we becoming people of faith? Are we believing God at His Word? Listen, it's one thing to believe in God. It's another thing to believe God. Are we believing God? And are we forgiving others? Are we letting go of the roots of bitterness in our hearts? Second thing that I want you to see is that Jesus was destroyed so that we could be restored. Jesus, all throughout the Gospel of Mark, He's been predicting His death over and over again. He's done it three times, and the disciples never know what's going on. They're like, Jesus, quit talking about dying. We don't want you to die. You're not going to die. And he actually hints to His death right here, although it's very subtle. He refers to this mountain. He says, whoever sees this mountain be taken up and be thrown into the sea. Jesus is referring to the mountain right in front of Him, which would have been the Temple Mount, where they had just come from, where the temple was. And Jesus announces on multiple occasions throughout the Gospels that He was going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. And that seemed like nonsense to the people, because if you know what the temple looked like, one, it was massive. You couldn't build that thing in 3 days. It took years. It seemed like nonsense to them. How could you rebuild a temple of that size? But what's happening is that Jesus says time and time again, He's saying, the temple doesn't work. You guys think that the temple is the center of spirituality. You guys think that in the temple there's these animal sacrifices and the forgiveness of sins. He says, you all think that the temple is the center of faith. And He says, it doesn't work because those sacrifices can only last for so long. He says, you guys need a bigger and better temple, and you need a bigger and better sacrifice. He says, I am that temple and I am that sacrifice. And when Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed in 3 days, He didn't mean the temple was going to be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. He meant that He was going to be crucified and kick open a grave 3 days later. See, the temple to the people was the center of faith, but Jesus says, no longer is it the temple, it's Me. And at Easter time, we fix our eyes on the cross. The cross is the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. See, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the new temple. It's the new center of worship. Jesus was crucified. That's what He meant when He said the temple would be destroyed. But then He gets out of a grave 3 days later. That's what He meant when He said He was going to rebuild it. And if you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to experience God, if you want an authentic life of faith and forgiveness, it doesn't come through religious rituals in a church. It comes through knowing Jesus and believing Him. And the question for us is, do we believe that? Do we believe that forgiveness is found in Jesus, not in our religious activity and busyness? We come to church to worship Jesus. We do things in church to show people Jesus. We don't do those things just for the sake of doing them. We do those things so that people and ourselves can know the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. Do you believe that whatever shame you're bringing in here this morning, that Jesus is the one who lifts it? You don't lift your shame by working your way out of it. You allow Jesus to take the shame from you and put it on Himself and have it crucified on a cross. Jesus says, takes our guilt and shame. Colossians 3 says, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you believe that your shame was nailed on a cross 2,000 years ago and you don't have to bear it any longer? The cross is the center of what we worship, not the temple. And do you believe that whatever mountain is standing in your way, that God can move it? Let's pray. God, we thank You for the gospel. The good news of Jesus, the good news that You sent Your Son to live and die for us, and all these things that we once did thinking that we could atone for our sins, sacrificing animals and religious performance. God, those things don't save us, but it's your cross that saves us. It's your resurrection that gives us life. And so, God, I pray that this Easter season, as we consider the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God, that it becomes the focal point of our lives as followers. So often we become the center of our own religious life, God, but you are the center. And it's not about, the Christian life is not about us atoning for our shame, but it's us believing that you have taken our shame from us. And so, God, we pray that we see that. God, I pray for anyone in this room who has never experienced that, isn't walking with God, that they would know that. And so, God, today as we take communion, God, I pray that we fix our eyes on the cross, on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And God, we fix our eyes on a Jesus who is so meek and so mild and so humble and compassionate that he would empty himself of being at the right hand of his Father, and he would come to earth and live in our place, die in our place, but that he would also not only be meek and humble, but that he would be powerful and authoritative, and that he would flip over temples, and that he would call out religious hypocrisy so that he could draw us into fuller life. And so, God, I pray that that's what we experience. And as we take the bread and the cup, that we know that it's your body and your blood poured out for us that is our only hope for atoning for all we've done. And so, God, as we take the bread and the cup, that we worship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.